1 Thessalonians 1. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
My title this morning is Evidence of Election. The Thessalonian church is rightly called by St. Paul the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1. It was a true church because it was made up of the true people of God, those called by God because God chose them individually in eternity past. In other words, it was made up of the elect. You will see behind me on the banner Sola Gratia, which means only grace or by grace alone. This is shorthand for the core Christian doctrine that our salvation is due solely to God's sovereign choice and not to any work, any value, or any characteristic of ours. That's why we say by grace alone. It is all of God. A fundamental principle included within this idea and clearly taught in the inerrant scriptures is election. It's also called unconditional election. This means God picks his people. He elects or chooses them to be saved. It's not the other way around. We didn't pick God. God picked us. Our salvation does not and could not depend on our choice or decision, or we would all be doomed. Left to ourselves, we were spiritually dead, we would have all rejected God. We do not and cannot contribute to our salvation in any way. Now, election is a much criticized doctrine, despite being clearly and authoritatively taught in the Word of God. Some hate election because it gives me no credit for my salvation. I would like a little bit of the credit. Well, that is simply reality. We receive none of the credit. Others despise election because they think wrongly. They think that it means that man can simply go on sinning. Because salvation is all of God, then I don't have to do anything. So there doesn't have to be any change in my life. I can keep sinning. In fact, some even more quote-unquote intelligent people say, I sin more and more, so God can forgive me more, and that actually brings more glory to God. So by my sin, I glorify God. This is all false and all heresy. The reality as taught in God's word, his holy scriptures, the Bible, is this. First, election is real. God alone chooses who will be saved. Second, free will is real. Those who reject God's offer of salvation do so freely and, in fact, eagerly, and are 100% morally responsible for the decision to reject God's gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Third, God's election, when manifested in time by the conversion of that person, brings a major change into the life of the believer, into the life of the elect person. Before, he was a slave to sin. But the elect man, after he confesses Christ, is no longer a slave to sin. He can say no to sin. The elect man can and therefore must live a new life, a new life that is consistent with his profession, Jesus Lord. And this is progressive sanctification. He's not going to live perfectly on the first day, but he will get holier and holier over time. In sum, election is necessary to be saved, God's election, but there will also be evidence of election in the life of the believer. So let's look now at election in the Thessalonian church. In verse 4 of our text this morning, St. Paul declares, God has chosen you. That is declaring and teaching election. In fact, the Greek word used for chosen here in verse 4 is often rendered election or elected elsewhere in the scriptures. My Greek pronunciation is not the best, but it's eklogen. For example, Romans 9:11 uses this same word, speaking of God's choice of Jacob over Esau before they were even born or did anything, one way or the other, good or bad. St. Paul says that God did so, God chose one and not the other, in order that God's purpose in election, eklogen, might stand. The same thing occurs in Romans 11:28, where St. Paul writes to explain to the Roman Christians that they shouldn't be proud that God picked them, particularly over against the Jews, because they will be saved on the same basis as the Jews or anybody else, which is God's election. Romans 8:28, as far as election, eklogen, is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gift and call are irrevocable. Same word is used in Romans 11, verse 5. So too, Paul writes, at the present time there is a remnant chosen, eklogen, by God's grace. Actually, if you translate it a little more literally, what it says is a remnant according to the election of grace. And in case if you are worried for some reason that this is merely a Pauline doctrine, of course it's all God's doctrine, the Holy Spirit's doctrine, but in case you're wondering it's just St. Paul, be relieved. St. Peter says the same thing. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election, eklogen, sure. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. So when St. Paul says in our text to the Thessalonian church that God has chosen you, eklogen, he is declaring for God that God has elected them unto salvation. Well, what is this election we are speaking about? As I've indicated already, election means God chose a people to be his very own. God chose them to be saved. God chose them and enabled them to respond in faith to his glorious offer of grace to save all who will trust in Jesus Christ alone. The idea of election is very closely associated with another theological term, predestination, and so I will use them somewhat interchangeably in this preaching this morning. There are technical differences, but for today's purposes, they're practically the same thing. In other words, those God chose to be saved, the elect, will be saved, and those God chose not to be saved will not be saved. Our salvation, though it is offered to all people, though it is really available to all, John 3:16, it depends totally on God's election, or we could say our response depends totally on God's election. Listen to some scriptures teaching election. Ephesians 1:4. For God chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God chose us. In love, he continues, in love, God predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Same thing is taught in John 15:16. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. I chose you, election. I, God, chose you, believer, to go and bear fruit. Titus 1:1, Paul writes that he is the apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. Matthew 24:31, Jesus, speaking about his future second coming in glory, says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. And basically, the entire chapter of Romans 9 is dedicated to election. So this is not some obscure doctrine, you know, reasoned out in Latin from the emanations and penumbras of some text you never heard of. It's taught all over the Bible. What this means is God chooses some to be saved and not others to be saved. It's part of the reason people don't like this doctrine. Some are chosen and some are not. Well, on what basis does God choose his elect? Why did he choose these Thessalonians in our text? Perhaps for their good looks? For their wealth? Was it by race or sex or gender? Was it due to their intelligence? The answer is no. Maybe he chose them for their holiness or their good behavior or even their good intentions. No, maybe he chose them because he foresaw that they would have the faith to be saved. The answer is no, for all have sinned. The Bible drills into us, Romans 3:23, there is no difference. Sinful man is sinful man. We make up all kinds of fake distinctions as people, but in God's eyes, there is no difference. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve the wages of their sin, which is death. So God chooses on one basis and one basis alone, his sovereign love. Before all time, God looked out and said, this one and not that one. That is the basis. Don't try to add something to it as though God saw something in this one and not that one. It's not there. It's simply God's choice for his glory. This is also clearly taught in our text here in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, he chose you why? Because loved by God. God loved you and chose you, and he loved you because he loved you. Romans 8:29 and 30 says it this way, God predestined, similar idea, chose, God predestined some to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Who is acting in this? It's all God. It doesn't say almost anything about us except as objects of God's action. He predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. He is the actor and not us. This was, of course, totally necessary if any were going to be saved. For without God's choosing some to be saved, none would be saved. None of us could have or would have chosen him. He offers salvation to the whole world in love, I said, John 3:16. But unregenerate man, unsaved man, unelect man, always refuses this offer because in our nature we are against God. That's the fundamental nature of fallen man. So fundamental nature of every person at the time of birth is an internal againstness, an internal enmity against God. Romans 1 describes the natural man as suppressing the truth by our wickedness. Romans 1:18. We know the truth, but we don't like the truth. And so we suppress it, or try anyway, by our wickedness. Romans 1:29 says, such a man is full of wickedness, storing up wrath for ourselves due to our stubbornness and our unrepentant hearts. Romans 2, verse 5. In other words, unregenerate man, natural man, man in his default state, that man is dead, spiritually dead, dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Slaves to sin, Romans 6, verse 20. Condemned, absolutely condemned to eternal punishment due to our refusal to trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said, John 3:18. In his mercy, though, God provided a way for dead men to become alive. He provided a way for dead men and women to be saved. How did he do it? Well, that's what this whole next week really boils down to, the critical moment of all history. He suffered death for our sins, Isaiah 53. We were due death for our sin, but he suffered it in our place. He bore God's full and just wrath for all our sins on the cross. We should have suffered it. He suffered it as our substitute, John 19:30. He died, he went to that tomb, and he was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. Then he caused someone to come to us, someone to come and to tell, to offer that gospel to us, Romans 10:15. Maybe it was your friend at work. Maybe it was your mom or your dad if you grew up in a church setting. Maybe it was a relative. Maybe it was from the pulpit when you came to church and heard the gospel. But God sent someone with a personal invitation to us. Oh, I have achieved a salvation that is sufficient for the whole world, but I choose you. I elect you, and I send someone to you with that invitation. And beyond that, God moved in our hearts to give us a new heart and a new spirit able to trust in him, Ezekiel 36, 26. He took away that againstness and that enmity. He gave us a new heart, a new nature by which we can love God instead of being against God, by which we can say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. Unless God does that, we will say no. Unless he moves in our hearts to make us born again. The theological term is regeneration, but he just took a dead person and made him an alive person, spiritually speaking. That's what that means. Unless he does that, we will reject him every time. Crazy looking homeless guy on the street, a mean person that you know, or a very nice and sweet old lady. They will all reject God because that againstness is in natural man. Only God's elect, only those that he predestined, only those that he chose, only those that he loved before all time, only they will respond to his gospel call in faith. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel at Antioch, and almost the whole city showed up to hear it. Verse 44. Everyone came, everyone heard it, everyone heard the same offer. Was everyone saved? No. Not everyone was saved. In fact, Acts 13:48 says this, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. We could say all who were elected to eternal life believed. All who were chosen, like our Thessalonians, to eternal life believed. In fact, we know this same story for the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17. I detailed a lot of this in the first sermon on this series, but you'll remember Paul and Silas came. They preached the gospel in the synagogue at Thessalonica for 3 consecutive weeks. They were proclaiming the atonement of Jesus Christ. They were proving to those in the synagogue that he was the Christ. And it tells us some were persuaded and joined to the church. And what does that mean? Some were not persuaded. In fact, they were really unpersuaded and persecuted, Paul and Barnabas. Now, why? They got the same information. They got it from the same source. They got the same powerful preaching. They got the same offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. But some were persuaded and joined to the church, and some were not. The difference is election. The elect unto salvation believed, and those predestined for destruction did not. God moved in the hearts of the elect people at Thessalonica, moved in their hearts to be born again. They are the same brothers loved by God and chosen by the Lord, referred to in our text this morning, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Sometimes it's hard for us to connect different parts of the Bible, but it's the same Thessalonians that we read about in Acts 17 are the same people Paul is writing to in his letter. Now, this takes place, many books of the Bible apart. In our reading schedule, it's probably a couple of months between the time we read Acts and the time we read the Thessalonian epistles. But Paul sees them at Thessalonica, preaches to them. Some are saved. Then he is essentially run out of town by some bad characters. And he writes them this letter from Corinth maybe a year later. It's the same people. Those same people persuaded are the people he now calls loved by God and chosen. See, God chose them to be saved, but not others. But we must understand, election is by the sovereign grace of our loving God. Now, you may say it's not fair that some are chosen and some are not. You are right, at least from a certain point of view. But remember, fair is that everyone is condemned to eternal hell. If by fair you mean that everyone who behaved the same gets the same treatment, that's not really what fair means, but if that's your definition of fair, then yeah, not everybody who behaved the same got the same treatment. But remember, all sinned. There's nothing at all unjust about election. It's 100% just that people who rejected God's offer of salvation and people who lived in sin go to eternal punishment. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 tell you all have sinned and the wages of sin is death. It's also 100% just that some are saved. It's not an unjust salvation. All our sin was dealt with and punished. It was dealt with and punished by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was dealt with and punished by Jesus Christ in his death. Okay, we become united to Christ by faith, and so it's as though we were crucified with Christ. It's as though we died with Christ. It's as though we were raised with Christ. So you could say it's not fair that equal behavior didn't get equal treatment, but it is certainly a just salvation. God intervened to save some of the undeserving. We all were undeserving, but God intervened to save some of the undeserving, as is his right to do. God intervened to make some righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. Election is grace. It's not deserved. Election is grace. We deserved the same fate as the unelect people, but God intervened to change that because he is great in love and rich in mercy. People may not like the doctrine of election. I don't know why. It's grace, grace, grace. It's all grace. It's grace in its pure or most obvious form, that everyone deserved death, but God said, these shall live, even though they don't deserve it. So we should not complain about the doctrine of election, but praise God for the grace of election. In choosing some, like our unworthy Thessalonians, in loving some, like the unlovable Thessalonians, like us and like you. And I want to tell you, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord today, you can by God's grace. Now you may say, how do I know I'm one of the elect? Well, I'll give you the argument. God elected you to exist and to be born. That's quite a lot. The odds were against it on many levels. He knit you together in your mother's womb, Psalm 139:13. It was a very personal, very intimate decision that God made for you to exist. Second, he elected you to be here today to hear this exact word. You may look around and say, well, there's a lot of people here, but it's only 500 people here out of about 8 billion who are going to hear this word this morning. And even if we counted all the churches in all the world and assumed that they all preached the true gospel, it would still be a small percentage of the overall human population. But God caused you and drew you to come here today and to hear this word. Third, he elected me to preach it to you and to urge you to trust in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of electing. The only rational response to God's offer of salvation is to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone for your salvation, to confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, to believe the gospel truth, especially the glorious truth of his resurrection, and then to give your whole self, body and soul, to your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what is the evidence of this election? I gave you some arguments for how you know you are elected to be here and to hear this and to receive God's offer of salvation. But how do you know if it worked? How do you know if you are truly among the elect? Well, if God has chosen you, there will be much fruit of that choosing, much evidence of that election. The first evidence, the gospel comes to you, verse 5, not merely with words, but with power. It does not mean the power of the speaker. It does not mean the power within you, the hearer. What it means is the gospel comes to you with the power of God. This is what the gospel is, after all. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Romans 1:16. The power comes to you so that you will respond to the gospel in faith. The elect have been appointed, designated, ordained to respond in faith by God's powerful and effectual and irresistible call. The general call goes out to everybody. God offers that salvation to the whole world because God so loved the world. But there is a special power that comes in the effectual call of God to his elect. It is an irresistible call. And you can try to go the other way, but it will not work. I know because I tried and it didn't work. His call to those he has elected or chosen causes them to cry out in faith. It's the power of God coming to us and working in us that causes us to cry out in faith, Romans 8, verse 30. It's a summons, but it's a summons with power. The power of God comes to you in his powerful call and draws you to salvation irresistibly. This is what happened at the Thessalonian church. As God's gospel was preached in Acts 17, his elect responded in faith because of the gospel's saving power. So that's the first evidence of election. You will respond in faith. The second evidence of election is works. Now, this word works will scare all the hyper-Calvinists. Now, I don't know what the difference between a Calvinist and a hyper-Calvinist is, but this word works will scare them all the same. I want to be clear. I'm not speaking about good works, actions that we can take that will result in our salvation or that will earn salvation, or that will somehow get us above the passing line so that God will say, okay, good enough, you made it. No, I'm talking about good works that result from your salvation, from God working in you to change you, from your confession, Jesus Lord, from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. See, the natural outworking of a new heart and a new spirit is new work, the work that will love God and that wants to serve God. What St. Paul calls in Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. It's not faith of obedience, it's obedience of faith. Or here in our text, what St. Paul calls work produced by faith and labor prompted by love. You see, faith produces the work. Love prompts the labor. It's not the other way around. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. When we are born again by God's powerful mercy, by his regenerating work, by his Holy Spirit, he makes us into a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're not a better version of what we're before. We are fundamentally different. We are a new creation. He changes our inner nature, no longer opposed to God, but oriented towards God. No longer chasing after sin, but chasing after God and personal holiness. We have a new purpose in life, a new motivation. I used to go around doing whatever I wanted. I wanted this, and so I chased it. Lust-driven life. But now, born again by God's Holy Spirit, we have a new motivation. Whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I want to do it all for the glory of God. Our new purpose is to glorify God by carrying out his new purpose for us. Actually, for me personally, which is, listen to Ephesians 2:10. He says, we are God's workmanship. You could also translate that artwork, but we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Actually, what it says is so that we might walk in them. So God saves us. God comes, puts his Holy Spirit into us. God works on us. You can think of an artist working on a painting or a sculptor, chiseling here and chiseling there. God comes and works in us and changes our nature, but for a purpose, so that we can go and do these good works that he has prepared for us, foreordained for us to do. In other words, God has a set of assignments for us. Some are general assignments that apply to everybody. Think of personal holiness. Think of evangelism. These are the jobs of every Christian. Some are particular to our role. A husband has certain assignments. A wife has certain other assignments. Children have a different assignment, right? Children obey your parents in the Lord, right? So we all have assignments that are particular to our role, and then some are very individual and personal to us, right? I received assignment to preach the word and to shepherd the flock. Others receive assignment to oversee or to serve or to give generously or to encourage or whatever it is. This is what God has for us to do. These are the works to be done by faith and in love, as verse 3 tells us. Not in drudgery, not fearfully, not faithlessly, but expecting God to do good things through the works that he has ordained for me. Not misery like a slave, but in love for God and God's people. God gave me new life, God gave me new work, and I'm eager to go do it and see what God will do through that. Look at our Thessalonians, working by faith and laboring in love, as Paul says in verse 3. We don't have the exact details of what they did and what that means, but we know from our text that they welcomed the gospel with joy despite severe suffering, verse 6. We know that they were exemplary in holy living, verse 7 says so. We know that they repented of their sin, especially their former sin of idolatry, verse 9. We know that they preached the gospel by their word and by their deed, verse 8. We know that they received God's men, God's ministers, God's delegates, and that they loved them, 1:9, and also it says so in 3:8, and probably all kinds of other things that are not listed for us in our text. But all of this, you see, all of this is a result of their election, of their confession of Christ in time, of their regeneration by the Holy Spirit. These are the good works that God had for them to do, and they did them. All of this motivated or generated by their faith in God and their love for God. As others have summarized, we are saved by faith alone, but we are saved by a faith that works. Or as James 2:26 phrases it, faith without works is dead. It is a false faith. It is no faith at all. It's a demonic delusion. How can you say I'm a new creation, but I'm the same person doing the same things in the same way? You are not a new creation. You are just the old thing. The love of God comes into us by grace through faith and then wells up within us, overflows from us in love to produce those good works. Fruit of our faith in love. So that's the second evidence of election. Work of faith and labor of love. Third evidence of election, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, the endurance of hope. Election results in our salvation, and in that salvation, we are eternally secure. No one can snatch us from God's hand, John 10:29. See, he chose us in eternity past, so nobody else can do anything about it. No one can come and snatch you from God's hand. And as I like to remind us, no one includes me. So I cannot snatch me from God's hand, and praise the Lord, because otherwise that's exactly what we would do. So we are eternally secure because our election doesn't depend on us. It depends on God in eternity past. This means that the elect will persevere to the end, guaranteed, because we're held in God's right hand. We may sin and we may stumble. We may even fall into sin, but we cannot finally fall because we are God's elect. I'm reminded of when we were little kids, you catch a frog and you hold it in your hand like this, right? And that frog can do nothing to get out of there, but it jumps around inside your hand. You know, if you're a little kid, maybe you've had that experience. So we are like the frog. We are jumping around in there, wigging out, and doing sin sometimes and doing other things and being anxious and whatever. But we're held in a much more secure hand. We cannot ultimately be released by God. So we may sin, we may stumble, we may fall, but we cannot finally fall if we are God's elect. Rather, by God's grace, we will eventually come to our senses and repent of our sin and calm down and return to our heavenly Father. Think of the prodigal son. He was elect of God. He made a huge mess. He went off to the far country. He sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And then he was in the lowest place in the pig pen. And what happened? He came to his right mind. Simply means he was born again. God moved in him. And what happened? He came, he returned to his Father, and he said, Father, I have sinned against you and against God, and I want to come and live under your authority, under your government, and under your blessing. This is what will happen to all elect people, even when we sin. Troubles and trials are going to come to every Christian, but God promises us to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't say he would walk around valley of the shadow of death with us, so we have to go through it. But he said he would walk through it with us. For each one of us, that valley will be different. It may be serious temptation to sin. It may be spiritual warfare or demonic attack upon us. It may be persecution and fierce opposition for the name of Christ. Now, this is exactly what happened to our Thessalonian church, by the way. They experienced, verse 5 says, severe suffering. Again, we don't have the particulars, but we can infer it from Acts 17, that it was terrible suffering and very likely violent persecution. The jealous unbelievers rounded up the bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob in Acts 17, verse 5. They started a riot. They tried to kidnap St. Paul. They dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, falsely accused them of treason. Verse 6, that's a death penalty offense. It was so bad and so severe that Paul and Silas were sent off to Berea, verse 10. So it's very likely that didn't end when Paul and Silas left town. It's likely that it kept on in some degree. Perhaps they were put out of the synagogue, almost certainly. those who had been Jewish believers were put out. Perhaps they lost jobs or business opportunities, maybe a broken engagement or a lost boyfriend, but it cost them seriously. We just know that they suffered severely. And yet, our Thessalonians endured. Their hope was not in the things of this world, not in what goodies they could get from God, but their hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sure and certain hope, and they were held in the right hand of God. So therefore, they were joyful in their enduring hope. They were patient in their terrible affliction, and they were always faithful to the Lord who was faithful to them, and they persevered to the end. Because our Thessalonians were elect of God, saved by God, and held in his right hand, they did not fall away in persecution, but they persevered in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever may come. Fourth evidence of election, imitating and modeling. They became imitators of St. Paul and the Lord, it says in verse 6. In other words, they obeyed the command of 1 Corinthians 11:1 to follow me as I follow Christ. Actually, what it says is the same word in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate. Same word as 1 Thessalonians 1:6, mimetai. You think of the word mimic, comes from the same root. This is simply speaking about discipleship. All believers in Jesus Christ require discipleship. We all need it. A disciple is a learner. What's our job as Christian people? To grow in the grace and the knowledge, aka to learn and do all that we need. And to do that, we need discipleship. If we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we need discipleship. Learners must learn from someone. We need the discipleship of a person called by God to disciple us. Now, you can learn all you want from a book, and you must learn from the book. But our Holy Spirit-guided learning from Scripture must be supplemented by living examples. That's what God is telling us here in this text. I'll give an example from my own life. The very first time I took a case to trial, I had been to court a million times, but a trial is a little bit different. Very first time I took a case to trial, I didn't really know what I was doing. I had studied all the rules of evidence. I'd even argued evidentiary stuff before, how you get documents into court. I'm really tempted to teach that to you now, but it's not relevant to what we're doing, so I'm going to bypass that. But what did I do? I went up and watched one of the best lawyers in our office try a case in front of the same judge. I watched how he took these rules that I learned from the book and applied them in real life. And then I went and most of my evidence came in. We're much better off if we don't just rely on book learning. If we go and we see, oh, this is how I glorify God in my life, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. I can watch and learn from this brother or sister in Christ who's walked with Christ for a lot longer than I have, or from that man or person called by God to disciple me. We, as God's people, are to imitate, to mimic, to follow godly examples, especially pastors and elders called by God and put over us in part for that purpose. Don't think you can handle it on your own. Don't minimize the role of pastors and elders to just sort of setting the boundaries and telling you when you are sinning. That's far too narrow of a view. We are not the religious police. That's what the police do. You do whatever you want. But when you go outside the boundaries, then you have a problem, right? That's not a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd, an example, someone to lead you along and to show you and to help you see what does this doctrine mean in real life. Some of that will come across from teaching from the pulpit, but a lot of that's got to be one-on-one or in smaller groups walking together through life. We are, after all, in 1 Peter 5:3, called to be examples to the flock of godly living. Now, why would God call pastors and elders to be examples if you're not supposed to follow that example? The flock must imitate and follow our godly example to the extent that we are, of course, living aright before God. Don't follow me, but follow me as I follow Christ. Notice that these Thessalonians not only became imitators, they became models for other people. Verse 7. Rather, they became models, really, by imitating the godly pastors and elders that the Lord put over them. as they became more godly in life and in doctrine, in following Paul and Silas and probably others, perhaps Jason, they themselves then became examples of how to live for Christ. How do you live for Christ as a young Christian? How do you live for God together as a young church, a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, a persecuted church, a thriving church, and so on? Was they followed those who were following Christ. They themselves became an example for how to do that, how to be a young church. May we individually and corporately imitate our Lord, mimic our Lord, and our godly leaders as they imitate the Lord. And let us then also become model believers and a model church for others to mimetize. This is evidence of our election. For as Romans 8:29 says, the Lord predestined, chose, elected us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, a lot of people don't like that word, conformity. They sneer at conformity. I want to be different for the sake of being different. Well, you can say that. I want nothing to do with that. I want to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. So to that extent, I am a conformist. And I hope that you and I conform to one another as we are more and more conformed to Christ. If you're becoming more like Christ and I'm becoming more like Christ, then we are going to become more like each other. Fifth evidence of election, evangelism. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the Lord's message rang out, reverberated. It's a word used for like a gong or a big loud bell. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. This is a huge area, and I preached a little bit about it in the first sermon of this series. Macedonia and Achaia basically means modern Greece and a good chunk of Albania as it borders on the Adriatic Sea. There's 3 to 4 million people living in this region at that time in Macedonia and Achaia. The Thessalonians' lives of faith were a loud testimony to God's gospel. The message rang out simply from their way of life. The believers were encouraged. Paul tells us in verse 9, this encouraged other believers. Unbelievers were probably puzzled. What is going on in Thessalonica? I told you it's a major city, kind of a crossroads of that part of the Roman Empire. You know, we were here last year, you know, moving goods to market. Everything was normal. Now there are these Christians running around everywhere. What is going on in this place? You see, our difference causes the word of God to ring out. They put away, these Thessalonians, put away sins of idolatry, verse 9, and served God in holiness instead, and people took notice. They lived in eager expectation of the Lord's return, verse 10. This is powerful evangelism, simply by the change in their lives. I am sure that they also shared the gospel with other Thessalonian people or with the unbelievers who passed through. I'm sure their different lives were a message, but it gave opportunity for a further message. What is going on in this place? Well, let me tell you what's going on in this place. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of their great commission, and so I'm confident that they did that as well. Real faith speaks, brothers and sisters, eager to share the gospel good news so that others may be saved as I am saved. Sixth evidence of election, repentance. Verse 9 tells us that they turned to God from idols. That is almost the textbook definition of repentance. Greek metanoia, change, turning, change of mind, turning in your thinking and your affections, turning from the bad to the good in this context. A different Greek word is used here in verse 9. It's not metanoia, but it's the same concept, same idea of turning. Repentance is critical evidence of election. In fact, I say without repentance, none of your other evidence of election matters. Repentance is an outward manifestation of the inward recreation, that regeneration that I spoke about before. I used to choose sin. Now I choose God who changed my heart. I choose God who causes me to love him more than I love the temporary pleasures of my sin. I don't need to belabor this point, but I do want to emphasize the critical nature of true repentance as critical evidence of election, partly because the modern evangelical church world seems to reject or at least really downplay the requirement of repentance. We must repent of our sins if we are born again. We will repent of our sins if we are elect and have answered God's effectual call. Listen to St. Peter, early days of the church, Acts 2:38. What shall we do? The crowd is convicted by Peter's preaching. They're convicted of their sin. What should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Luke 13:3 and 5, Jesus speaking, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Proverbs 28:3, it's only the man who confesses and renounces his sin who finds mercy. And I underscore this because I've seen this a lot of times, even in a church like this where we're taught and instructed in these doctrines, people are asking forgiveness. The first thing I do is ask, did you repent? Don't ask for forgiveness without repenting. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. Forgiveness is more or less a result of your repentance. It's driven by your repentance. Please forgive me is not repentance. Sometimes we teach our kids to say that after they get in trouble. Oh, please forgive me, Dad. One, it just becomes a talisman, right? A mantra that we say. But two, it obscures the need, the critical need for repentance. Forgiveness is what we want. Repentance is the way that we get there. Pastor Matthew said prophetically once, we have no authority to forgive on God's behalf without repentance. See, we represent God, and we misrepresent him if we just go around forgiving without repentance. It's an unjust forgiveness because you didn't repent, and your sins haven't been dealt with in Christ. But our Thessalonians repented. They turned from, and they turned to, from sin to God. Key evidence of their true election. Seventh and final evidence of election, at least the final one I'm going to give you, is love. Love by God, verse 4, brothers loved by God. Therefore, love for God, verse 3. Love for the people of God, especially the men of God who brought the word of God to them, verse 9. Love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. See, the Christian life is a life of love. We are born in love. We are born again in love. That's divine love. We live in love for God and God's love for us. We are powered by the love of God. The old life and the unbelieving life is not a life of love. That's a life of self, self, self. But the new life with a new spirit, with a new heart, given by God, is marked by the love of God poured into us and increasing in measure in us and overflowing from us, especially to the saints of God in the local church. And, of course, the saints of God all over the world, wherever they are. Chapter 4, verse 10. And even beyond that, to everyone else. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. It's a life of love for others. I love God. I love the people of God in my local church. I love the people of God all over the world. I love everyone in the world, especially love them enough to share this gospel of eternal life with all of the lost. Look for evidence of election in your life. Have I trusted in Jesus Christ? Did that gospel come to me in power and change me into a new creation? If not, then trust in Jesus Christ today and be saved. God can do that. It doesn't take a long, long time. He can do it in an instant. Am I doing God's good works foreordained for me? The Bible tells me I was saved, I was chosen unto good works. Am I doing those good works that God foreordained for me? Seek them out and do them. Endure in hope through trial, through persecution, through the doldrums of spiritual dryness, and especially through temptation to sin. Endure in hope and live for God even through those things. Imitate and mimic God's men that he has placed over you and God's women that he has placed over you and become a model for others. Evangelize. Let God's powerful gospel message ring out from you and then ring out from us together by our lives and our testimony. Repent of your sin, turning decisively from sin and to God, as the Thessalonians did. And finally, live a life of love. Simply means live the Christian life. Love for God, love for others, love for the men of God, love for the local body of Christ, love for all believers everywhere, and as I said, love for those unbelievers who desperately need the one thing needful which you have and which costs you almost nothing, the powerful and grace-given gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for election, and we pray, O Lord, that we would examine ourselves, look for, and we pray, find evidence of election in our own lives, and then more and more do that which you have called us to do as a church and as individuals, that the gospel may ring out from us as it rang out from them. In Jesus' name, amen.